Our country is dotted with churches. Every small town, every city. Many of them are filled every week with believers listening to sermons from the Bible. Now, even if a person decides to stay home and not go out to attend a service, a church service in person, on any given Sunday, you can do some channel hopping and to take you into a dizzying number of religious services conducted by a variety of well-known and some not so well-known TV ministers, all preaching something from the Bible. Now, add to that amount of religious information, magazines that are published every month by many religious organizations, there are religious tracts you can get. I sometimes have them handed to me on my job by different people. There are CDs galore that you can buy or have sent to you from various organizations on religious topics. There's so much information available about religion and scripture that it really creates a dilemma. And that is, which ones are teaching the truth? Are they all teaching the truth? Is any of them teaching the truth? You know, what am I to do? I think a person could get very, very confused if you started to put into practice everything that you were hearing or reading from the variety of sources available to us on religious topics. So, with so much difference in ideas, doctrine, faith, and practice of religion abounding in our country, how are you to know the right way? The right spiritual path to follow, how to order your life. Now, I don't have either the ability nor the time, if I had the time, I still don't have the ability, to describe to you exactly what you're to do in every area, how you are to think, how you are to live, what decisions you make of any consequence, and how you conduct your life from day to day, exactly what you should believe about all things and under all circumstances. I couldn't begin to do that. I couldn't begin to answer that for you. But daily, we make decisions based on our religious beliefs and values. Whether or not we really think of it in that term, we really are. What kind of entertainment we allow ourselves to watch, how we conduct ourselves in a group, what kind of decisions you make, when people are looking and when people are not looking. I have a running bit of humor with my wife that I tell her that, well, actually I don't tell her, I demonstrate it by my actions, that whenever we're out in public somewhere and there's somebody who might recognize me, or like if we've gone to a restaurant and there are family members and nearby, I go and I open up the door for her. And so she can get in the car, the passenger side. And I said, now, don't expect this. This is only because people are watching. And then if we're out in the mall where I don't think anybody is there that I know, then she gets in for herself. I just unlock my side and she can handle it herself. So what's all about? That's just my twisted sense of humor. That's all that is. I respect her and she knows and she puts up with it. But how do you respond to a beggar? Now, here's a real life situation you might face. One who meets you on the street asking for money to fix his car. What do you do? How do you parse that decision? How do you make it? How do you deal with someone who's holding a "will work for food" sign? Now, in the many years I've lived in Chattanooga now, to me it seems like many years, although it seems like just yesterday I moved down here, I've seen many people, especially men, standing with signs at an on-ramp to the interstate saying, "We'll work for food." Now, I mentioned that I was going to say something about this in my sermon today, and my wife reminded me. She says, "You have this crazy idea that the same person makes all these signs." And I really partially believe that. And about 80%, I believe, that the one person has made most of these signs, because over the years I've looked at them, they've all have been the same square cardboard printed in capital letters, neatly printed, being held by a scruffily dressed man. And I'm saying no scruffily dressed man made this. Some woman is behind it. She is making the signs for all these people. And you know, you think I'm crazy. Well, I might be, but I have really been suspicious that that's kind of like an organization where the sign holders will work for food sign people here in town. But wouldn't you know, I told my wife this morning, so, you know, I haven't seen one in a while. Well, guess what? As I came to services today, there was a fellow standing along the road holding a sign. And he just shot my theory to shreds because I could hardly read it. And he had more words than usually are on there. So I think he's an independent sign maker. He needs to get in touch with that lady. She knows how to make the signs. So not everybody fits that category, but how really do you respond? Do you stop? Do you contribute money? Do you give food? What do you do? How do you deal with a hostile employer? An unpleasant mate. Not that anybody here would have one, but should you have one, how would you deal with it? How do you handle an unruly child? I mean, there are so many things that come up every day that we live. For example, what kind of decision do you make when it comes time to purchase a car? Your car is old or worn out, or you're just plain flat out tired of it and it's time to get a new one. What do you do? What kind of car do you buy? Do you buy a new one? Do you buy a previously owned one? Do you try to fix up your present car? What goes through your mind as you sort out the decision-making process? Do you get a smart car, or do you get a BMW, or somewhere in between? Just exactly how do you make that decision? You know, they're all spiritual decisions. They all have something to do with your faith. They're not outside of it. They all fit in to that belief system that we have within us that drives us in our life. So what really goes through our mind as we sort out our decision-making processes? For example, what about giving to charities? We believe in tithing. Is it tithing only? What happens when Salvation Army calls or you pass by the bucket? You're in Walmart's and it's that season. What about the Ronald McDonald House? What about St. Jude's, the firefighters? What happens when you get called by political parties on the telephone? Or by any number of different organizations or individuals? What do you do during the holiday season when friends or family ask you to join them at some kind of an occasion? I mean, we are bombarded with all kinds of decisions and situations that reveal our inner core values of what we truly believe, that reflect our religious faith, and bear directly on our eternal salvation. So what can I, should I do in this message today? Well, not necessarily teach you something new, but to remind you of what we already know. That guidance in matters of faith, morals, and doctrine, and how we live our life needs to come from no other source than the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Now, when I'm saying this, I'm not advocating that each believer does his own thing. Now, that's what we do today. You know, what's right for me is, you know, right for me. It may not be right for you. We live in a world where everybody wants to be his own independent judge, his own independent source of authority. But yet the church collectively is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And there is a ministry that is ordained to guide us and has responsibility directly to God for the health and well-being of the body. That's just God's way. Each one of us is under authority. But the source of the spiritual teaching needs to come not from the ideas of other individuals, but rather from the Bible itself. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. I was listening to the radio a day or two ago, and I heard on the radio, my scripture. So that's my scripture. I already planned to use it. I'd read it before. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. And here we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So here's Paul speaking to a younger minister, Timothy, telling him that it's all inspired. That's the main thing. First thing, it's all inspired. So that really helps out a lot. You don't need to go to the Bible and say, now, which book did God inspire? You know, which one should I believe? Which one should I follow? It's all profitable from Genesis through Revelation. And he tells us what it's profitable for. For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The whole Bible is just a mind field, a mind source of wonderful information and guidance. But yet, not everybody sees it that way. Martin Luther, one of the founders and pillars of the Protestant Reformation, didn't believe that. He called the book of James a book of straw, an epistle of straw. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He didn't think it was profitable. But yet, from Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created," to the last words of Revelation 22:21, which are, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The Bible is a book about God and God's plan for us and what must take place in our lives for us to have that plan fulfilled, to have God's will done. We can't pick and choose which parts of it to follow. It's got to be the whole Bible. Now, when Martin Luther, the pillar of the Protestant Reformation that he was, referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw, he did so because of what he saw as a conflict in the teachings of James and the teachings of Paul. James talks about works in the fulfillment of our salvation. Well, Martin Luther understood the writings of Paul to teach justification by faith alone, faith only. Paul and James, in Luther's mind, were in conflict. Paul was correct. James was in error. So what did Martin Luther, how did he respond to that? Did he take the admonition that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, saying that all scripture is inspired and profitable? Nope. He denied the book of James was the work of an apostle and shouldn't even be in the Bible. And to boot, he didn't like Jude either. Didn't think the book of Jude was an inspired book. So, I mean, no matter who you are, we need to go back to the source. What God says, what his word reveals, to help us to know what decisions to make. Luther overlooked in his thinking the message that we have just read in 2 Timothy 3:16, telling us that it is all inspired, it is all profitable. So a person, a minister, an entire church body can make that same mistake, overlook or reject entire sections of Scripture. To call uninspired passages that are uncomfortable to read, difficult perhaps to understand, or some books that might be considered rather salacious, immoral. What about that Song of Solomon? What is that message about? And really, what about the entire Old Testament itself? And that's an area that a lot of churches have an issue with. We talk about love. Mr. Dance covered a whole lot of wonderful scriptures about commandments. And where do they begin? Where are they given? It begins in the Old Testament. Now, each of us, in our own way, let's face it, is responsible for your own salvation. You can't put it off on somebody else. Some issues are difficult to deal with. Even in the Old Testament, there were difficult issues for the apostles themselves. God used the apostle Peter to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. It was he that was called and given the responsibility of going and visiting Cornelius and baptizing him and members of his family and probably of his servant class, his servant household as well, relatives and slaves. So the gospel to the Gentiles came through Peter. Peter was one of the 12 called and chosen by Jesus to carry the gospel to the world. Yet, he did not always get things right. You read in Galatians, the second chapter, a situation described by Paul where Peter, having doing the right thing by fellowshipping and eating with Gentiles, until certain others from Jerusalem came up, and then he stopped eating with them. He abandoned that practice, and Paul had to correct him. And so Paul then was able to show Peter that he wasn't always on the right track. Now, what was Peter's response? Let's turn to 2 Peter 3:15 to read that. 2 Peter 3:15. You know, each of us from time to time might find ourselves being corrected by the word of God, or perhaps by an instrument of God. And how do we really deal with it? You know, do we get offended, get all upset, all huffy, you know, bear a grudge? You know, that's one of the most dangerous things. You know, people bear grudges simply because something may have been pointed out to them. So in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us, "And consider this, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So here then we find that Peter has good words regarding Paul. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand." Now, I think that sometimes, as we are in the 21st century, reading the Bible, saying, "Well, I have trouble with this because it's written in Greek, or the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew. Now, if I only knew Greek, then I'd be able to understand better what this is saying." Well, Peter knew Greek. He knew Paul. He said Paul wrote some things that are really tough. So sometimes we struggle with what certain things of Scripture mean. Don't feel bad about it. You're in good company. Even the apostle Peter found some of it hard to read. But he says, "Which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Now, the Bible is written in a way that can make it difficult to understand some of its passages. You ever felt that way? It's kind of hard sometimes. I find that. My wife and I are reading the Bible. We read the New Testament together. We kind of shared, except we didn't read a couple of the Gospels. We had everything else. She'd read, I'd read, she'd read, I'd read. But somehow when we started the Old Testament, I got the whole job of doing the reading. So I have to read it all. She listens and I read. And every now and again we come across something and say, "Now what in the world does that mean? You know, how does that apply? How does that fit?" It isn't always clear. When we started the book of Genesis, I began with great guns, you know, full understanding. I read Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God." Now, I could deal with that. Now, I know not everybody can. You know, they say, "Well, when I was a kid, could, you know, we would have religious discussions with my best friend and some other friends too that may not have been the very best, but with other friends." And some wise guy would always say, "Well, if God created everything, who made God?" You know, that was supposed to be the showstopper. I mean, how do you answer that? We can go further if you can answer that one. Well, the answer is, in the beginning, God. You know, that's where it is. To me, that answer makes full and perfect sense. So I'm really good with Genesis 1:1. I have no problem with it. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Hey, I'm off on a roll. But then I get to verse 2, which says, "The earth was without form and void." You know? Well, now, God doesn't make things like that. He's not creating things in chaos and tohu and bohu and confusion and chaos. So, right there in the first two verses of the Bible, we have something which isn't just crystal clear, plain. And as we read through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I saw a whole lot of other passages too. I said, you know, God did not always make it easy for us to understand. We have to study. We have to pray. We have to do a lot of unraveling sometimes to find out what really is the meaning here. Because it's written here, it's written there. We have to put it together in the right way. So a lot of the Bible is plain, simple, clear. Other parts require a little bit more study. Notice 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here Paul tells Timothy, be diligent, study, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now you're not going to be able to read the Bible once and get it all. That's not the point. That once we embark on Bible study, once we stick our nose in that book, it really becomes a lifelong adventure. Because Paul is not instructing Timothy only as a minister, but all Christians are going to be evaluated by how well we rightly divide the word of truth, how grounded we are in the faith. Because God is going to judge us based on our own faith. Now, that doesn't mean that what your church teaches or what your mate believes, but what do you believe? What have you proved? What is your personal foundation of faith? Now, I have, in fact, all of us have attended services for some of us many years. I know along with Mr. Holliday, he and Mrs. Holliday, we're in college together. You know, many long years ago, we've heard many sermons from many different ministers. And I'm still surprised sometimes by some of the things over the years that people have done. People I thought believed a certain way, all of a sudden they changed and went some other direction. And it's really thrown me kind of for a loop. For example, in a more recent time, I could say this, that the statement that people will say is, well, I can't do this because my church won't let me. You know, have you ever heard that? Have you ever said it? You know, my church won't let me do something, or I can't do this because my church. Well, what do you believe? You know, why won't, you know, what do you do? Is it because your church does or doesn't do something? Have you proved it to yourself? Is your foundation based on what you believe, or is it what somebody has said to you? I attended one of the Atlanta churches of the Worldwide Church of God at the time when the doctrine of the Worldwide Church of God was changed, that now you can eat what was considered previously to be the unclean foods of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And after this announcement was made at services, you know, discussed there, that night I went to dinner with a group there in Kennesaw. And we sat there and everybody ordered. And one individual at the table was so joyful that now he could eat shellfish. And made some many wonderful comments about how great and how wonderful this was, that now he could eat it. Well, I don't think Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14 were taken out of the Bible. I don't think anything changed that Sabbath. Some individual said to him, well, now the church says you can do this. But our foundation never needs to be that. It is what has God revealed to us as his body, how to live, not what some other individual tells us to do. So that's the thing that has always shocked me. When I found out that we were not to eat shellfish and other things, I had a real issue with that. I could easily give up pork, but lobster, that was the problem. Lobster and shrimp, those were the difficult ones. But you know, I read it, it was there, no problem. It wasn't what any person said, it's what the Word of God said. Because Jesus Christ, of course, is the real authority of all matters of faith, morals, and doctrine. And you know, brethren, he doesn't change. Let's notice Hebrews 13, verse 8. And this is one of the things I see is a real issue that most people don't realize what this verse is saying. Many people who go to church and are fine people in many ways, they don't quite get what this means. In Hebrews 13, 8, it tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our rock, our salvation. He is not changing. And as Christians, we too are to live as he lived. Our calling is to be a part of God's family. We are to be God's children. He's our older brother. We are to be united. So we live in what is a postmodern world, one where churches are full, but many know very little about what Scripture really teaches, about the revealed path that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Now, some years ago, the catchphrase, "What would Jesus do?" came on the scene. What would Jesus do? Now, I really haven't heard it lately. Have you heard it lately? I mean, for a while it was pretty much the race. The question was asked, what would Jesus do in such and such a situation? But it still is a good question to ask. You know, as we're facing all kinds of situations, what would Jesus do? What would he do in each situation we face in life? How would he handle it? And another question we might ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? Now, it might require a little bit of Bible knowledge, you know, to be able to say, now, in this kind of situation, how did he handle this or a similar situation? What did he taught? What did he teach? What's revealed in Scripture? Now, it's not always an easy assignment, and there may not be one single answer that fits all situations, because we all may look at things from sometimes a different perspective. It needs to be biblically. Take, for example, the one I mentioned earlier. What about the beggar asking for help? Have you ever been stopped on the street as you're walking down the street and someone asks you for help? What do you do? Now, I don't want to know personally what you've done, but what do you do? Have you felt good about your decision? Do you help? Do you say, hey, he just wants money for booze, you know, or whatever? What do you do? It's a situation. It's something we have to consider. Because in the back of our minds, we remember the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan found the fellow in dire straits, so to speak, offered money, took him to be taken care of until he was made well. Well, other people, the religious people, didn't help. Yet this Gentile, the Samaritan, helped. So what do we do? Now, it may not happen to you very often, but has anybody ever been stopped along the street saying, could you help me? I've got to get my car out of the shop. I need $10 for a fan belt repair. Has anybody ever had that happen? Raise your hand. Let me see. You've met the same people I've met. Probably in some cases, they might have been the same ones. Well, I've had it happen here. And I want to tell you a little bit about it, because it's kind of interesting. Some years ago, I was walking by the choo-choo. Now, a lot of my life has been spent walking. I like to walk. Sometimes I've had to walk if I wanted to get anywhere. But as I was near the choo-choo, a man approached me, and he needed $10 for a fan belt repair. I happened to have $10 in my pocket, so I had to consider, should I give him the money? The car was blocks and blocks away, so I couldn't walk over with him easily to see it. I was heading in some direction, probably to or from work or whatever it was. So I said to myself, in the spirit of Christianity, Hebrews 13:16 tells us, do not forget to do good and to share, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, that's in the Bible. That's a little more obscure than what I was thinking about at the time. I think it was probably the Good Samaritan more than that one. But I decided, well, I didn't know whether it was legitimate or not. I gave him $10. But I always wondered, was I being taken for a ride? Was I being conned? I didn't know. And I would never know if that was a legitimate need, but the man got $10. Hopefully he got his fan belt. Let's fast forward the scene. Let's come ahead another 10 years. Easily 10 years. I'm out walking again. This time I'm working and I'm walking on my break. I have a 10-minute span of time. And I walk what I call my doggy track. I worked up at Eastgate and I had this path of sidewalk and I was out there churning miles walking during my break. I was about the only one to do it. So I must look kind of funny, but every break I'd be Lichtenstein, be out there doing his walk. And of all things, this person approached me and I says, uh-oh. And guess what? Not the same individual, somebody else. He needs $10 for a fan belt. Now, about this time, I was beginning to wonder, do they go to school to learn this? And is it being taught by the lady who makes the signs, "Will work for food"? But I'm stuck again. Do I say, no, I'm not going to help you? What do you do? Well, again, I guess maybe one thing I could do is not have any money. That's one thing I could do and say I don't have any money. But I had $10, so I gave him $10 because I couldn't check up on him. I was at work. I didn't have time to go and check up on him. So I gave him the $10. Still wondering in my mind, now I've been hit up twice for $10 for fan belts. Am I being taken or was this a legitimate need? How do I respond? Let's fast forward again. Another 5 years, 6 or 7 years. Let's fast forward again to just a couple of years ago. On the day of Pentecost, here in Chattanooga, Tony Santora, who's not here today, helping his ex-wife. She's been in the hospital with a pulmonary embolism. He called and let me know today that he may not be here. She will be released, I think, today. But Tony and I, between services on Pentecost, went out to lunch together at what the City Cafe there is called on Chestnut Street, just about a block from where we hold services at the convention center. So here it is Sunday. Tony and I, my car is parked right on the street, almost in front of the convention center. We went down, we walked to lunch, we were coming back from lunch, and my car is parked right there. You know, we walk. Again, we're walkers. I get about 10 or 15 feet past our car. We both do. I'm talking to Tony. Well, guess what happens? Yep. You're good guessers. Somebody looks at me and says he needs to get his car from the repair shop. And I believe, if I remember correctly, it was the fan belt. And so I said, oh, boy. I waited 15 years or more for this day to come. Not the same person. This person had no idea that we were standing right by my car. And I have Tony with me. So there are two of us and only one of him. And he wasn't that big. So I said, we have just had lunch together. I didn't spend nearly as much money as I thought we were going to spend for lunch because we didn't stay at the convention center. We went down to the cafe, which was cheaper. So I had money. We had time. We had opportunity. Ignition. I said, I will pay for your car repair. Just take me to the car where it is, and I will pay your bill. My car is right here, about as far as that front row of chairs. So he took the bait. I got in the driver's seat. He got in the passenger seat. Tony got in the back seat. And he began giving directions on how to get to where his car is. Being astute, anticipating there might be something on the other end I'm not expecting, I ask casually, as he's giving directions and we're driving, what kind of car is it? He says, a Chevrolet. So I know I'm going to have to find a Chevrolet on the other end, but I'm going to have to say that Tony takes the cake. Tony was thinking, and he asked a much better question. He asked him, "What color is it?" And I said, "Brilliant. I should have asked that question, but Tony asked it." And the man said, "Green." So now I know that we're going to have to find a green Chevrolet on the other end of this journey, or that man's a fraud. Well, in a few minutes, we drove maybe a mile or two, came to a closed station, not a soul around, door locked. After all, Pentecost is a Sunday, and it wasn't open. Looked at all the cars in front of the lot and the station, not one Chevy, not one green. Two strikes and he's out. So I said, "Well, there is no green Chevrolet here." And he said, "Are you going to give me the money?" He did. And I said, "No, there's no such car here. But I will give you a ride back to where we picked you up if you'd like." And the man said, "No." So life goes on. I had another more recent incident while walking again. This time was a request from a man to fix a flat tire. So he got in my car and we went and we came again to another empty building. No flat tire, no car. And he conned me out of a dollar and a half so he could make three phone calls. So I did give him that much. Now, I realized I was scammed twice. Is it life-threatening? Maybe I was scammed four times. I don't know. But at least, you know, twice I was. Maybe the other two were scams too. So what do? Now, it's easy to become jaded in this life, to close our fist and say no to anybody who asks you for help. You know, and people oftentimes do that. Something happens, so I'm never going to do that again. But you know, there are scriptures that kind of guide us. And I'm not saying you should or shouldn't give. I'm not saying I will or won't give. But I am saying if I have a chance, I'm going to try to check it out if there's ever a situation in the future that comes up with a situation like I faced and described to you here. But 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13 tells us, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." You know, just don't give. Don't become so cynical and jaded about things that you just decide no longer to be a nice person. You know, if you have a choice. And Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10 takes the same thought, only expands it. So Paul then to the Galatian church says this in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So there's a principle to think about, to meditate on, as we consider how we live our life, how we make the decisions that will ultimately affect our eternal salvation. So Paul teaches here what should be one of the guiding principles of life to help answer the question in situations we face, what would Jesus do? Now, I have many personal examples I could recount. I don't want to bore you with too many of them. For example, the "will work for food" signs I see in Chattanooga. I've seen them not only in Chattanooga, I've seen them across the country. Now, I think some of them are not necessarily made by this lady in Chattanooga. No man would make them so neatly. But I did see one neat sign attending the feast. We went to the feast in Texas several years ago. And we had gone to eat in San Antonio. We wanted to visit there. In fact, we had to go there. And so we had gone to a nice restaurant. My wife was hungry and I was hungry. And I guess we'd ordered two big dinners. I believe it was burrito dinners. We each ate about half. So we got a to-go box, filled it. You know, we had a nice, expensive dinner, really, left from that trip to San Antonio. We were back there at the feast site. As we're pulling up off the interstate, off the expressway onto the street there to go to our motel, guess who I see standing? A nice young man standing with a sign, "Will work for food." My chest swelled with anticipation. Here's my chance to practice a Christian principle, to give a hungry man some food. I roll down the window of my car, call him over. He turns with his sign, looking me directly, and I said, holding up my to-go box, and said, "We have this meal. We have a nice burrito meal we had just gotten in San Antonio. Would you like it?" He looked at me and says, "Do you have utensils?" And I said, "No, we don't have any utensils." And then he said, "No," hesitating a moment. And then he said, "Thank you." Turned around, holding his "Will work for food" sign. Now, I didn't know you had to have a knife and a fork and a spoon to eat a burrito. But evidently, he thought you must have some of those. I mean, if I were hungry, I think I could easily have handled it with my hands. But he said, "We'll work for food." Oh, well. Every day, we need to remember and practice our calling to live and walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. I've got a little quiz for you here. What were the first words Jesus said to those whom he called to be his disciples? Now, we know in Matthew 4:17 that his message from the very beginning was repent. We're told that. He taught repentance from the very start of his ministry. But when he began calling his disciples, what did he say to them? I think some of you have mouthed it. Two words. Follow me. That's exactly what he said. Follow me. When he met Peter and Andrew, he said to them, "Follow me." And that's in Matthew 4:19. The next day, he encountered Philip. And in John 1:43, he said to Philip, "Follow me." Jesus has had the same message for each of his followers ever since, for the past 2,000 years. We're to follow the life, teachings, and practices of Jesus Christ. Paul repeats this message in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Where in the New King James Version, he says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." And so Paul repeats that message. It's all in the mind, all in our attitude, our character. It spills into everything we do. Let's turn to Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians, the second chapter, third verse. He tells us, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now in these verses, as in all the scriptures, there's a tremendous amount of food for thought. It's our calling to become like Jesus Christ, to have that mind, that life alive in us. This is the message implanted in all of Scripture. There's no escaping that God's plan is for us to become members of His family, to be like Him. So to sum up what I've had to say today, what this message is all about, I think we're all well aware of what we're supposed to do. We all know the big three: prayer, Bible study, and meditation. And deep in our minds, we also know there's a fourth thing there that is so tough for most of us to do. I guess we can assuage our conscience when we fast on the Day of Atonement. So we do fast, but we're really supposed to be doing it more than once a year. So there are the big four then, really. It's not just prayer, Bible study, and meditation. Let's put fasting in there. That's the big four. But let me go you one better. Let's add the big five: prayer, study, meditation, fasting, application. Resolve in your life to become more in the time and circumstances that God allows us, to be a follower of Jesus Christ in all ways and in all parts of our life.